Usually when you read a biography of a historical figure, it is a very, well, a very safe, contained experience.
Right, yeah, it's totally contained.
Exactly. Like you read about a great leader or a philosopher or a revolutionary, and you can kind of just take what you like, leave what you don't, and, put the book back on the shelf.
Yeah, you remain entirely in control of how you engage with the material.
Right. It is the classic intellectual exercise. You are the audience and they are the subject.
The relationship is very clean, it's distant.
Yeah, distant. Like
Right.
the historical figure isn't making demands on your Tuesday morning commute.
No. Definitely not.
But then you encounter a text like the one we are looking at today for you, and suddenly that comfortable dynamic is just entirely flipped.
It really is.
You aren't just reading history anymore. The text acts like it is reading you.
Oh, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah. So, welcome to this deep dive. Today, we're putting a discipleship transcript from Bible Life Overcomers Ministry, or BLUM for short, under the microscope.
And the transcript is simply titled, Who is Jesus Christ?
Right. And what's really fascinating here is that we aren't looking at what modern culture says about him or, how society views him today.
No, not at all.
Our mission for you today is to unpack exactly how this specific text answers that massive titular question, relying strictly on the scriptural framework it provides.
And just to establish the ground rules for you as we navigate this,
Yeah, good idea.
as your guides, we are not here to endorse these exclusive theological claims or, take sides on them.
Right, we're totally impartial here.
Exactly. We're here to impartially analyze the arguments, the structure, and the message contained in the original source material. We want to show you exactly how this source constructs a framework that demands a verdict.
Because it really leaves absolutely no room for the reader to remain a neutral observer.
Run.
And that is the core tension of this text. It hooks you right from the start. It argues that reducing this historical figure to merely like a good teacher or a wise man.
Which is a very common modern compromise.
Right. It says that compromise is entirely incompatible with the claims of the text itself. You can't just put him in the great moral philosophers of history box alongside Socrates or Confucius.
The source insists that to understand the person, you first have to understand the immense weight of the title he carries.
Okay, let's unpack this. The title is Christ.
Right.
Now, we all know Christ isn't a last name like Smith or Jones.
No, it's not a surname.
It's a highly anticipated job title or an office, much like the president or the king. It actually translates to the anointed one or the Messiah.
And the text spends a lot of time establishing that this isn't just some new religious idea that popped up out of a vacuum in the first century.
Yeah, it didn't just appear out of nowhere.
Right. It frames the title as the combination of centuries of ancient Jewish anticipation. The source pulls directly from the Old Testament to validate the New Testament.
Creating this continuous narrative thread.
Exactly. For example, it highlights Isaiah chapter 61.
Okay, remind me about that one.
So it's an ancient prophecy detailing an anointed figure who would bring good tidings, heal the brokenhearted, and proclaim liberty to the captives.
Right, and to claim that specific title in that specific historical context, I mean, it wasn't just claiming to be an enlightened thinker.
No, it was claiming to be the focal point of all human history.
Because the Jewish people were living under the crushing weight of Roman occupation at the time, right?
Yes, waiting for this ultimate liberator. The anticipation was electric.
And the text doesn't just leave that ancient prophecy as a vague historical hope.
No, it draws a direct, almost aggressive line to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament.
Oh, this is the synagogue scene, right?
Yes. In that account, Jesus stands up in a local synagogue, unrolls the scroll, reads that exact passage from Isaiah, and declares, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
The audacity of that moment is just staggering to me.
It really is.
I mean, he is looking at a room full of people who have been waiting generations for this figure, and he's plainly saying, "You know that ultimate liberator you've been praying for? You're looking at him."
He forces the issue. The text emphasizes that he isn't presenting himself as one helpful option among a buffet of possible spiritual leaders.
Right.
He is positioning himself as the explicit, singular fulfillment of that specific promise.
And it plainly shows that later, too, right? With the Samaritan woman.
Yes, in John chapter 4, she mentions to him that the Messiah is coming. And his reply to her is completely unvarnished. He just says, "I that speak unto thee am he."
Wow.
The text uses these instances to demonstrate that he deliberately removed any ambiguity about his identity.
Okay, but here's where I get tripped up and where it gets really interesting.
Okay, lay it on me.
I can wrap my head around the concept of a prophet or, you know, a divinely appointed king. Humanity has a long history of claiming those titles.
Sure.
But the text doesn't let us stop there. It moves from his title to his identity, and it creates this jarring, almost incomprehensible paradox regarding his actual nature.
The dual nature.
Exactly. On one hand, the source quotes 1 Timothy chapter 2, which explicitly calls him the man Christ Jesus who came in the flesh.
Right.
But then it drops John chapter 1 on the reader, which states that the Word was God and that this very eternal Word became flesh.
Yes.
How does the text expect the reader to reconcile finite human flesh with the infinite eternal nature of God?
Well, if we connect this to the bigger picture, the text is intentionally pushing the reader past the limits of finite human logic.
Okay.
Take the Greek concept of the word, or logos, in John 1. That represented the ultimate organizing principle of the universe.
Like the cosmic logic.
Right. And for the ancient Greeks, the physical world was corrupt and the divine was pure, so they could never mix.
Right, oil and water.
But the text shatters that philosophy by claiming the infinite divine actually became physical. It vehemently rejects the idea that Jesus was only a man or just a highly enlightened human who somehow achieved a state of divinity.
It's demanding that the reader hold two seemingly mutually exclusive truths in their head at the exact same time.
Exactly.
100% God and 100% man.
And to enforce this paradox, the text builds a multi-layered case, drawing on entirely different types of witnesses to corroborate this.
Like who?
Well, it references the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1, explicitly calling him the Son of God before he's even born.
Right.
Then it points to the baptism narrative in Matthew 3, where God's own voice speaks from heaven, validating him as the beloved Son.
Oh, wow, yeah.
And finally, it highlights the reaction of Thomas, you know, the skeptical follower.
Doubting Thomas, yeah.
Right. Upon seeing the physical scars of the resurrected Jesus, he declares, "My Lord and my God."
It's honestly like a legal deposition.
It is.
The text isn't just giving you one character witness. It's layering the supernatural announcement, the voice of God himself, and then the ultimate realization of a skeptical human follower.
To create this closed loop of testimony.
Yeah. You either have to throw out the entire historical record or you have to accept the verdict. There is no comfortable middle ground where you get to say, well, I think he was just a really nice guy with some good ideas.
And the source is remarkably strict about this. It states plainly that the reader must rely on these scriptural definitions rather than inventing their own comfortable definitions beyond what is written.
Because they know people will try to water it down.
Exactly. The authors are anticipating the modern tendency to dilute historical claims to make them more palatable. The text insists that you have to wrestle with the raw, unfiltered claim that the creator of the universe walked around in human skin.
Which honestly opens up a massive logistical problem. Well, having established this dual nature God and man, if the text claims he is literally the infinite God operating in finite human flesh, did he actually face real human struggles?
Ah, I see.
Because if I'm reading this, my immediate thought for you, the listener, is, was his life just a breeze?
Right. Was it all just an act?
Yeah. Was he just coasting through humanity with, like, cheat codes turned on, knowing he couldn't actually fail?
The authors actually address that specific skepticism by pointing to Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 2.
Okay, what do they say?
These passages insist that the human experience wasn't a performance. He was, quote, in all points tempted, like as we are.
Wait, in all points?
Yes. The text argues he experienced the full, crushing weight of human temptation, the physical exhaustion, the emotional devastation of betrayal by his closest friends.
But if he is God, how is the temptation even real? Like, how could he actually struggle?
Think about the mechanics of a weightlifting limit.
Okay.
If you can only bench press, say, 100 pounds, mm-hmm. you never feel the weight of 200 pounds because you fail long before you get there.
Oh, that makes sense. You drop the bar.
Right. The theological argument here is that because he never gave in to sin, he is the only human who ever felt the entire force of temptation.
Because everyone else caves.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We give in, so we only feel a fraction of its power. He endured it to the absolute limit. Yet the text asserts he lived entirely without sin.
As 1 Peter states, no guile was found in his mouth.
Correct.
That separates him from literally every other person who has ever lived.
It completely sets him apart.
But, you know, he didn't just quietly live a flawless, sinless life in a corner somewhere. the outline shifts to how this nature practically manifested in his actions.
The miracles.
Right. Healing the sick, commanding unclean spirits, calming violent storms, raising the dead.
Yeah.
Now, according to John chapter 20, which the text cites heavily, these weren't just magic tricks to get a crowd clapping or displays of raw power.
No, the text frames these miracles specifically as signs.
Signs, okay.
The distinction is critical. A magic trick is meant to make you look at the magician and marvel at the illusion.
Right, it's just a show.
But a sign is meant to make you look at a destination. It communicates a larger underlying reality.
So it points to something else.
Exactly. The text argues that Jesus wasn't healing people just to fix biological problems in the first century. He was providing physical, undeniable evidence of his unseen authority.
Ah, I get it. So the physical miracle validates the spiritual claim.
Yes.
If he says he can forgive sins, which is invisible, he proves he has that divine authority by healing a paralyzed man, which is visible.
Precisely the mechanism at work. These signs were acts of deep compassion that bore witness to his identity.
So they were intended specifically to generate faith.
Yes, relational trust. Not just mere amazement. The text quotes John 20, stating that these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ.
And that by believing, you might have life through his name.
Right. The physical signs are an invitation to spiritual faith.
But this creates another massive paradox in the narrative. Yeah, because you have a figure who has proven his absolute divine authority over nature, sickness, and death.
Right.
He lives a flawless, sinless life, enduring the maximum weight of human temptation without ever failing. Logically, under any system of justice, that person is untouchable. He deserves the highest reward.
That makes sense.
Yet the text pivots sharply to his brutal execution. Why did a sinless man have to die? Why does the anointed one have to be crucified?
Well, it is the central theological dilemma of the New Testament. And the text brings us directly to the core of the gospel message, as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Peter chapter 2.
Okay.
The text establishes a legal framework.
Mm-hmm.
The wages of sin is death. But Jesus had no sin.
Right. He was flawless.
Therefore, his death could not be for his own action.
So what does this all mean?
The text introduces the concept of substitution.
Okay. Substitution. It says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, was buried, and then rose on the third day.
Exactly. It's the concept of an infinite debt being paid by infinite innocence.
It's a legal transaction.
Right. Where someone who owes absolutely nothing willingly absorbs the penalty for those who owe everything.
What's really wild to me is how...
Well, what's fascinating here is how the text uses this specific mechanism of substitutionary atonement to address modern pluralistic views.
Oh, yeah, the pluralism stuff.
Because today, pluralism is incredibly appealing. It feels polite, right?
Democratic, inclusive.
Yes, to say that all spiritual paths eventually lead to God, or that as long as you are sincere and try to be a good person, that is what matters most.
But the text does not agree with that.
Not at all. It takes a firmly, unapologetically exclusive stance.
It doesn't pull its punches there at all. It is highly offensive to the modern ear.
The text cites Jesus' own words in John 14:6, which is perhaps one of the most controversial statements in history. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Wow, no man.
And the authors reinforce this with Acts chapter 4, asserting there is zero salvation in any other name.
The source explicitly lists things that human beings constantly try to use to save themselves.
Oh yeah, good works, religious titles, family background.
Money, human morality, church attendance.
It totally removes human effort from the equation.
It's essentially saying that if you could earn your way to God by being a genuinely good person or following the right spiritual path, then the crucifixion was completely unnecessary.
Exactly. The brutal death of the sinless God-man only makes sense if it is the absolute only way to clear the debt.
The door is incredibly narrow because it requires zeroing out your own merit.
But it's open to anyone who comes to him, regardless of their past.
Which brings us to the final major theme of the text, the present reality of all this. From historical facts to present lordship.
Because the text refuses to let this remain just a theological history lesson.
Right.
The empty tomb, the resurrection, means this isn't just a study of a dead philosopher. It requires a present-day response from the reader.
And there's this specific, brilliant detail from the text that perfectly illustrates the psychology of this.
Well, the comic character.
Yes. It references a character named Amara from a companion comic that goes along with the Blom lesson.
Right.
The text points out that Amara knew all the religious language. She had the vocabulary down perfectly.
She knew the facts.
She knew the history, the theology, the claims. But Jesus wasn't the actual Lord of her daily choices.
Which is a huge distinction.
It makes me think of, like, knowing all the complex stats of a high-end fitness program.
Okay, I like this analogy.
You know, you've read the biomechanics books, you bought the expensive gear, you can recite the exact macronutrient breakdown required for elite performance.
Right, you're an expert on paper.
But you completely refuse to actually step into the gym and lift a single weight. You possess total intellectual admiration without an ounce of actual submission.
And this raises an important question about who Jesus is now, according to the text's own framework.
Right, because he's not just in the past.
Exactly. The source doesn't leave him in the first century, walking the dusty roads of Galilee. It references the book of Revelation, presenting an apocalyptic vision of him, not as a past figure we merely remember with fondness, but as the living, ruling King of Kings, who says, "Behold, I come quickly."
That is a dramatic, jarring shift in tone.
It really is.
We go from the suffering substitute on the cross to the ultimate authority returning to judge.
The text is intentionally confronting the reader's cognitive dissonance. It challenges you directly. Do you just use his name as a cultural marker?
Or a symbol of your family's heritage?
Right. Or do you actually submit to his authority? The text asks, have you confessed him as Lord? Are you actively following him?
The authors are making it abundantly clear that acknowledging historical facts or even agreeing with the theology is entirely insufficient.
Recognizing and yielding to his present lordship is the actual demand of the text.
So, to pull all of these massive concepts together for you, the Bleng text we've been diving into defines Jesus exclusively as the promised Christ, the anointed one who fulfills centuries of ancient prophecy.
Yes.
It presents an inescapable paradox. He is the sinless Son of God, the infinite creator in finite flesh, who endured the maximum limit of human temptation.
He performed physical miracles as signs.
Exactly, to prove his unseen spiritual authority. He died as a legal substitute to pay an infinite debt for our sins, rose again, and stands as the sole, fiercely exclusive path to salvation.
And for the authors of this text, this isn't just interesting information for the mind to categorize on a lazy afternoon.
No, it is a direct, urgent call to surrender your life to a living king.
And that leads to a final thought I want to leave you to mull over, building on the text's closing reflection.
Yeah, what is it?
The source demands that you examine where your true confidence actually lies. But even if you don't personally subscribe to this specific theology, it raises a fascinating universal psychological question for all of us and how we operate in the world. How often do we hide behind empty religion, our family background, or superficial religious identities to avoid taking genuine personal responsibility for our deepest beliefs and actions?
Aww.
Are we content to merely admire our own ideals from a safe distance, like reading a comfortable biography? Or do we have the courage to actually submit our daily choices to the truths we claim to believe?
That is a phenomenal question to sit with. Are we just reading the text, or are we brave enough to let the text read us? Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive into the architecture of these claims. Keep questioning, keep exploring the mechanisms behind what you read, and we will catch you next time.